If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you've been here on Sunday mornings in 2019, we've been working our way verse by verse through this great book of the Bible. And as we come to the third chapter, we come to a shift in focus of the writing of the Apostle Paul. Paul turns in the third chapter to the practical implications of the preeminence of Christ. In chapter 1, he preached Jesus first. In chapter 2, he protected Jesus first against false teaching. In chapters 3 and 4, he shows the practical implications of Jesus first in our daily lives. Because it does little good if we declare the truth and we defend the truth, but we do not demonstrate the truth in our daily lives. Well, folks, it's not enough to know that Jesus is first with the Father, and first in redemption, and first in creation, and first in the wisdom and fullness of God. Because when you have that knowledge, it begs the question, is Jesus Christ first in my life? I know he's first in the universe, but is he first to me? Is he first in my relationships? Is he first in the way I do my work? Is he first in my sexuality? Is he first in my family? Is he first in my worship? And these are topics that Paul touches on in a very practical way in Colossians chapters 3 and 4. Doctrine that does not spill over into our daily lives does little good for anyone. So the question is not, is Jesus first in the universe? He is. The question is he first in our lives? And what does a Jesus first life really look like? Well, in verses 1 through 11, which we'll study over the next couple of weeks, Paul would make the assertion that first and foremost, a Jesus first life is a life that's victorious over sin. What kind of sin? Well, look at verse 5 for just a moment. He says, "Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Fornication. That word means porneia. It's any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Then he says uncleanness. That's inward impurity. It's the thought life that drives porneia. He says inordinate affection, wanting something that may be good, but wanting it too much. Evil concupiscence. That simply means evil desire, lustful passion, the emotional life, we might say, of porneia. Then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he goes on to say, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. A Jesus first life is a life that lives in victory over these kind of sins. And so we as people living in 2019 might ask the question, how? How can I live in victory over these things? How can I be inwardly pure when I live in a world that seems to be governed by its glands? How can I be contented with the material blessings that I've been given when our consumer culture preaches to me a message of greed all the time? How? Well, Paul would answer that question in verses 1 through 4 by telling us that our new lifestyle is powered by a brand new life that has been joined with Jesus Christ. And if you were trying to live the lifestyle without the life, you are miserable indeed. So we're going to preach for a few moments on living the risen life. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." No doubt the theme of this passage is our new resurrected life in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in the first place the believer's new life. We're told two things about it in the passage that we just read. First of all, our new life has been raised with Christ. Secondly, it's been hidden with Christ in God. Now, it says in that first phrase of verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, a great multitude of incredible realities became ours. We did not know all of those realities. We didn't know everything that we were experiencing when we were saved, but we experienced them nonetheless. For instance, the moment that you were saved, you experienced justification. You were declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven, given the righteousness of God through Christ. You experienced propitiation. The wrath of God for your sins was transferred to the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith in Him. One of my favorites is we experienced adoption. We who were outside of the family of God were brought into the family of God and given all the rights and privileges of a full-blown heir. We experienced forgiveness. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were carried away from us by the cross of Jesus Christ, separated from us as far as the east is from the west, buried in the sea of His forgetfulness. We also experienced imputation, because not only were our sins erased, but our records were credited with the righteous life of Jesus Christ. We experienced regeneration. We who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin were born from above and given brand new life. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul reminds us we also experienced resurrection. When the Lord Jesus died for our sins, He not only died for us, He died as us. And when He arose 3 days later, He arose not only for us, He arose as us. So I didn't know it at the time, but as a six-year-old boy, when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, there was a burial and there was a resurrection. The old man, the old me, the life I would have lived without Jesus Christ, was crucified with Christ. He was buried in the tomb. And there weren't many mourners for the old me at my funeral that day, only the devil. He was the only one sad to see that old life go. And the very next moment, the Bible says, there was a resurrection. I was crucified with Christ, but I was raised to walk with Jesus Christ in newness of life. That old life, the life that was under the penalty of sin and in bondage to the power of sin, was dead. And I was made the possessor of a new life in Jesus Christ. A life free from the penalty of sin. A life that through Christ has broken the power of sin at an empty tomb. Now, this is your life, ladies and gentlemen. You've been raised with Jesus Christ. You need to know today that eternal life is not some kind of supplement that God gives you so that you live longer. It's not some kind of magical additive. Eternal life is the life of the Eternal One. It's the life of Jesus Christ. And when you were joined in union with Jesus Christ by faith in Him, you were given His life. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's a package deal. You are joined with that life when you put your personal faith in Him. John 3 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Listen to me, there are only two positions a person in this room may find himself or herself in this morning. You are either alienated from God because of your sin, and you are dead spiritually and destined for eternal death and damnation, the wrath of God in a real place called hell, or you have by faith been joined to the life of Jesus Christ, you are the possessor of that eternal life, and you will receive the fullness of that eternal life in heaven with the Lord. You are either separated from God and dead, or you have by faith joined yourself to the life of Jesus Christ, and you are raised. You're alive, the Bible says. The Bible says the believer at the moment of salvation was given a new life, raised with Christ. Here's why that matters. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God is offering you infinitely more than a new religion. Infinitely more than something to do with your Sunday mornings. He's offering you a brand new life. That's it. An abundant life here, an eternal life there. So what about our new life? Well, it's been raised with Christ. Verse 3 tells us it's been hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does that mean? I've got to be honest, I scratched my head about that all week long. Then I remembered that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. This is the second time in this book of the Bible that Paul has used this phraseology of something being hidden. Look back over at chapter 2, verse 3, if you will. It's talking about Christ and his deity. And it says, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We remember, we've been told already that in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and the knowledge of God the Father were hidden in God the Son. Now, when the Lord Jesus walked this earth, he appeared to everybody as just a normal Jewish man, a Jewish carpenter, a Jewish rabbi. They didn't know that concealed within his flesh was the fullness of the wisdom of the knowledge of the Creator God. There was so much more to him than the flesh and bones of a mortal man. God was concealed in flesh. So much about Jesus Christ was hidden the first time, but will be revealed to a skeptical world when he returns the second time. Well, in a similar way, so much of the real Christian life is hidden from this world because it is hidden with Christ in God. Now, stay with me for a minute. If we were to leave this service this morning and we were to go out to Sundance Square in downtown Fort Worth, and we were to take a survey, and we were to ask people, even in the buckle of the Bible Belt, what is a Christian? I think we'd get a lot of different answers, don't you? And someone might say a Christian is someone who loves his neighbor as himself. Someone else might say a Christian is someone who's religious and goes to church. Someone else might say, no, a Christian is a person that reads the Bible and goes through religious ceremonies. And almost everything that this world would say a Christian is would be bound up in the externals of the Christian life. It would be bound up in what I call the lifestyle of the Christian life. They're loving, they're kind, they're good. At least that's what they should be. They would see the externals. But what this world cannot see is that powering this lifestyle is a life. Like an engine concealed under the hood of a car, the life of Jesus Christ is what motivates the lifestyle of the Christian. What they cannot see is that at the moment of salvation, we were given new life. We were raised in resurrection power with Jesus Christ. And that we have a lifestyle of a Christian because we have been given the life of Jesus Christ. But the world can't see that. All they can see is the outward, the external, the lifestyle. And so your family members who don't know Christ wonder, why do you waste all your money by giving it to that Baptist church? You've heard that before, haven't you? Why don't you come to the lake with us on Sunday? Why are you so fixated on going to church? Why is it that you're raising your kids according to the principles of God's word? That's weird, man. No one believes that stuff anymore. All they can see is the external, but what they cannot see is that living within you is something real and powerful in the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. You're not wasting your money, you're investing your money in real life, eternal life. That's what it is. And it's hidden from the world, the Bible says. It's hid with Christ in God. This is our new life. Raised in Christ in resurrection, hidden with Christ in God. And so my question for you today is, do you possess this life? Is it yours? Right after the service, I'll have the privilege to officiate a small wedding between two wonderful Christian young people. And during that wedding, I will tell everyone that we have come to unite them in holy matrimony. Did you know that something is born on every wedding day? Before the wedding, there's a his and a hers. After the wedding, there's only an ours. Before the wedding, there's a his home and there's a her home, or at least that's how it should be. After the wedding, there's an our home. Before the wedding, there's a his family and a her family, but now there's our family. Before the wedding, there's his life and her life. After the wedding, there is only our life. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the best illustration that I could come up with to describe to you our union with Jesus Christ. Before my salvation, there was Tyler Gillett's life and there was Jesus Christ's life. Now there's one life. It's life in Jesus Christ. I've been joined to him by faith. I'm not asking you today if you're religious. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm not asking you if you've walked an aisle. I'm asking you today, do you possess new life? That's what it means to be a Christian. Paul says we've been given new life. Then in verses 2 and 3, he reminds us of the believer's new love, because new life means new love. One commentator summarized this section with the heading, "New Aims for a New Man." First, I become a new man, then I live for new aims. What are those aims? Well, he gives us two. First, I seek those things which are above, then I set my affection on those things which are above. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There's a term being used in the religious world today. It's used to describe people who aren't yet Christians, but who are interested in spiritual things. Those people are called seekers. And you perhaps have heard of seeker-sensitive churches. And those are churches that say, we know you're not yet in the kingdom of God, but we see you're interested in spiritual things, so we want to make our church a very comfortable place for you to come to faith in Christ. Now, that whole philosophy is actually built on some really bad theology. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there's none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Did you know that's true? In our sin nature, none of us seek those things which are above. None of us seek after God. And if we find in ourselves something that is seeking after God, it is only because in reality, God has been seeking after us. Whenever I think about this truth, I think about that wonderful Bible story about Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the tree. Do you remember? Zacchaeus was a hated tax collector. Nobody liked him. He was an unrighteous man. The Bible says that one day Jesus was passing through his town and Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Well, because he was so short, he couldn't see over the crowd that lined the streets that day. And because he was so hated by everyone else, no one would give up a seat to Zacchaeus to let him see. So just like the song says, that wee little man went up into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And you know the story. Jesus is passing by. And out of all the places in that city where he could have stopped that day, he stopped right at the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus happened to be up. And out of all the people in the crowd he could have looked at that day, his eyes made contact with the man up a tree. And then the Bible says, Jesus calls the name of a man that we have no record he had ever met. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have dinner at your house tonight, and I'm going to stay the night with you, almost as if he had had an eternal hotel reservation in the home of Zacchaeus all along. So it would appear on first glance that Zacchaeus was the one who was seeking after Jesus. But in reality, the only reason a tax collector would climb a tree to see a Judean rabbi was that Jesus was seeking after him. And you may be here today, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, 10 years ago, I wouldn't have been caught dead in a Baptist church. But I keep coming back every week, and I can't understand it, but something's happening in my heart. When the preacher talks about having my sins forgiven, I want to have my sins forgiven. When he talks about how wonderful Jesus is, there's something in my heart that says, yes, he is. When he talks about having eternal life, there's something in me that says, I want that. And you may think that in your heart you're seeking after God. But if those things are happening in you, it is because he is seeking after you. And he has been for some time. The Bible says no man can come to the Father unless he's drawn by the Spirit. Now we have to make the choice what we do with that work. The Bible nowhere teaches this doctrine of irresistible grace. We have to respond of our own free will to the work that God does in our hearts, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But if God is convicting you this morning and drawing you to Christ, don't be mad at him. Know that he's only doing that because he loves you and he's looking for you. And only because he seeks us can we seek him. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What does that mean? What are the things that I'm to seek? Well, he clarifies. Seek those things which are above. Seek Christ. He's on the right hand of God. I agree with the commentator who said that to seek things which are above means that even my greatest earthly joy will be nothing compared to the joy that I find in Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament equivalent to Psalm 42:1, where the psalmist said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Think of that picture. It's descriptive. As an animal would seek survival and sustenance and satisfaction at a cool stream of water, our souls find only those things in Jesus Christ. And I ask you, believer, where is your greatest joy? Do you always need something to look forward to make it through a Monday at work? Do you always need some new vacation plan? Or some new purchase? Or some fun activity to make you happy? Or do you truly know what it means to be satisfied by things above? Do you know what it means to find your ultimate joy in Jesus Christ? Those are convicting questions. And this week as I was studying, the Holy Spirit of God said to me, he said, Tyler, if you no longer had a tongue with which to proclaim Jesus Christ, and you no longer had a pulpit behind which you could preach, if there were no Tori and there were no Anna and Will, if there were no Alton and Liz, if you didn't have a roof over your head and you didn't have clothes to wear and plenty of food to eat, could you still find in Jesus Christ everything you need to have real joy? Yeah. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what it means to seek those things which are above. The seeking here is not that of just a casual glance. The way the verb is constructed reveals that it is a continual effort, a daily thing. I must confess to you that I'm pretty good at the occasional glance. I'm pretty good on Saturday night as I'm wrapping up my sermon to seek those things which are above. It is pretty easy for me on Sunday morning as the crowd is lifted up in praise to God to seek God. And it may be easy for you. But that continual effort, that perseverance to seek Christ and him first, that's another story. There's in my home, I think, a great illustration of continual seeking. We have in our corner, in the corner of our kitchen, a pantry. And if you come visit 717 Morgan Drive, just about any time of the day when they're home, you'll see two otherwise intelligent children fixated on what's in that pantry. And you will wonder, is there $1 million in there? No, there's not. up in the corner on the highest shelf, there's a blue basket. And in that blue basket is candy. All the candy that they've received from all of you. Thank you very much. And every single day of my life, many, many times a day, I have conversations about my children's fixation on that dumb blue basket. They seek it constantly. They will not take their eyes off it. They never forget it. And ladies and gentlemen, would to God that we sought after Jesus Christ that way. Not just on Sundays. Not just Wednesday night at prayer meeting. Not just when some bad thing happens in our life, but day in, day out, every minute, every moment, our hearts are fixed on Jesus Christ. Now, what's this right hand business about? Why is it that I'm seeking His right hand? Well, the right hand is a place of purity. The book of Hebrews tells us that's the position of the high priest. The right hand is also a place of prayer. Did you know that it's from the right hand of God the Father that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for His saints? The right hand is a place of power. When a king would send his son to win some victory, and the victorious prince would return, he would take a seat of prominence and power at the right hand of the king. And if we are seeking those things which are above, here's what that inevitably means. We are seeking to grow in purity. We are longing to come into His presence through prayer. And we live for the prominence of our great Savior. Seek Him, the Bible says. Then it says, set your affection on things which are above. Now, when we think about affection, we think about emotional words. The word here actually means mindset. We talk a lot about mindset in our culture, having a billionaire's mindset or having a successful mindset. The Bible says here that the mindset of the believer is dominated by things which are above. And we sometimes think that a heavenly mindset means that someone is no earthly good. You've heard that before, haven't you? Oh, that sister so-and-so, she's so heavenly minded, she's no earthly good. We think that the heavenly minded person just has his mind in the clouds all the time. And all he does is pray, and all he does is read his Bible all day. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not what it means. Having a heavenly mindset does not mean to exclude earth's concerns for heavenly benefit, but rather to include heaven's concerns for earth's benefit. Let me give you just an example of that. A great example of that is Nehemiah. He's busy in the palace, he's serving the king, he's doing a job. But he hears one day a report that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and they've not been rebuilt. The people that bring this report don't seem to be too worked up about it, but Nehemiah is. And the Bible says he weeps, he fasts, he mourns, and he prays. And they might ask him, "Why are you so worked up about those silly walls, Nehemiah?" And he would say, "Because the glory of God is being defamed. Those walls are a symbol in this world of God's glory. And I care more about the glory of God than I care about anything else." He had learned to bring heaven's concerns into his earthly affairs. That's what it means, ladies and gentlemen, to have a heavenly mindset. So many of us as Christians are unable to tell our world what heaven thinks about a matter, because we've never thought about it. We're so earthly minded, we have no idea what heaven thinks. When we have a problem with our children, we don't think, what does God have to say about this situation? What work can God do in the heart of my child to bring transformation at the deepest levels? We don't think, how can heaven help? Instead, we run for answers to the child psychologist. or we fall back on what our parents always did. Or perhaps when some difficult things comes into our life. It changes our direction in life. It changes our plans. I was going there, but then this thing came and I can't go there anymore. We throw a pity party. We live as if earth is spinning out of control. Heaven has dropped the reins to the universe instead of thinking, what might heaven be trying to accomplish on earth? Listen, the problem is not that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. The problem is we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. And I want to ask you this morning, when is the last time you had an unprompted God thought? Not a thought that was prompted by the radio or by the preacher or in church on Sunday. When's the last time you thought about what heaven thought in your life? You see, it is this new mindset. It's setting our affection on Christ that actually produces seeking those things which are above. And if you want to know the tenacity to which you seek after Christ, the first place you ought to look is, what do I think about? That's it. So he says, the believer will have a new life. Then he said, the believer will have new loves. He seeks those things which are above. He sets our affection on things above. And very quickly, look at the believer's new longing. I love this verse, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And ladies and gentlemen, this is our longing, that Jesus would appear. The life that is hidden to the world, the Bible says, will one day be revealed at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of what he said in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God and Jesus Christ himself that he is coming back. He'll appear. Daniel said, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Do you ever sit back and just think about how glorious it will be when Jesus comes in the clouds? And when every knee bows and every tongue confesses to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord of all. Do you ever think about that? When he came the first time, his life was concealed. But not so when he comes the second time. When he comes the second time, his glory will be revealed. And at that point, when he comes, your relatives will no longer doubt why you invested your treasures in him. Your friends and family will no longer think it was weird that you went to praise and worship him every Sunday. A skeptical world will no longer be skeptical because they will see that he was really as glorious as he knew he was the entire time. And even more so. What is hidden, the Bible says, will be revealed. It'll be apparent. Well, as I studied and meditated on these four verses this week, I noticed that this passage is constantly turning our focus upward. Did you see that? Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on those things which are above. Look up, he says, to the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let the pessimist look inward. Let the fearful look outward. The Christian lifts up his eyes and looks up. I think some of us are constantly defeated and discouraged because all we ever do is look inward. How am I doing today? Am I really as happy today as I should be? Am I completely satisfied today? Why don't I feel good today? As if living in a sinful, fallen world under the judgment of God, we ought to feel good all the time. Amen. We should not. I believe the reason we're so discouraged and depressed is because we're so wrapped up in ourselves, preoccupied with us, instead of with Jesus Christ. And no wonder we're so miserable. From the time that we were young children, we were told, look within for life. But the Bible says, don't look within. Look up. Set your mind on things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Make Jesus Christ your life, he says. And when you do, you'll have it more abundantly. Let's pray, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for passages like this that remind us where our real life is. It's easy for us to be preoccupied with things below and to forget that our real life is hid with you, with Christ. There are probably some discouraged, defeated people in this room because all we've been doing this week is looking in or looking out. Thank you for reminding us today that our real hope is in looking up. And may we do so. If there are people in this room, and I believe that there are, that have never received this gift of new life, I pray that today they'd receive it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, listen carefully. We'll not tarry long today. Is there anybody here that would be honest enough to say, I need this new life? Maybe I've got religion. Maybe I've got Sunday morning. But I don't have life. My eternity is in doubt. I do not know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If that's you today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you be honest enough just to raise your hand with mine? I need the new life today that only Jesus can give. If that's you, would you lift your hand? If today you'd like to receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus wants to give, you can receive it only by faith. He that believeth on the Son shall have life, the Bible says. And here in a moment, we'll have what's called an invitation. We'll stand to our feet. We'll invite you to come. And you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and receive the life that only He can give. Believer, here is a convicting question. It absolutely slayed me in my study this week. Is Jesus Christ your life? That's what he said. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. You say, how would I know? When you're happy, what are you happy about? When you're sad, what are you sad about? When you're afraid, what is it that you're afraid of losing? If you could have the perfect day and do anything you wanted and be with anyone you wanted to be with, would Jesus Christ be part of your day? You see, whatever makes you happy, sad, or afraid, whatever you could do, whatever you would do if you could do, that's where your life is. And how many of you would say, my affection is not on Jesus like it should be? I've not been seeking him like I should be, but today I want to. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Christ is a hobby. He may even be a habit, but I'm not sure he's first. I'm not sure he's my life. As many of you today, Christians as God's people, we're going to ask you here in just a moment when we stand to our feet to come and lead the way and to set your affection and your mindset on Jesus Christ again. Father, there's no telling what we could do with this world. if we had honestly just a handful of Christians that had the testimony that Jesus was their life. I pray that will be the case. Work in our hearts in this invitation. Help us to seek after you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Johnson's going to lead us. Let's stand to our feet. If you need to be saved, you need new life, come and get it today. We'd be happy to show you how you can have it. Christian, why don't you come and find a place at this altar and seek Christ, who is our life? Would you come today?